So this is the third and final sermon of an Advent series we began a couple weeks ago, where we have been meditating on the coming of the Messiah. The title Messiah speaks to the different offices of God's people. In the Old Testament, there were three main administrators, leaders of Israel. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And these were special people set apart by God for special roles. And some of them were okay. Most of them were really bad. But the hope of Israel was that there would be a Messiah, the anointed one. One figure who would perfectly fulfill all three of those offices. That God was going to send to them a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and a perfect king. Christians believe that Jesus of Nazareth is this long-anticipated Messiah. And Christmas is the celebration of His arrival, of His advent. The first week, 2 weeks ago, we saw our need for a prophet, our need for someone to disclose God to us, to reveal God to us, that God is wholly unknowable unless He makes Himself known to us. And we saw that Jesus was the full and perfect disclosure of God, the fullness of revelation of God. Last week, we looked at our need for a priest, our need for someone to intercede on our behalf, specifically for someone to atone for our sins. And we saw how Jesus did that perfectly as well, that He was both the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. So this final week, we turn our attention to our need for a king. And again, we are going to see that Jesus perfectly fulfills that need. Let me say something up front that is totally antithetical to your nature as a person, as a fallen person, my nature as a fallen person, and totally antithetical to the spirit of our age, which is just kind of giving into what is natural to us. You were made to be ruled. You weren't made for autonomy. You were made for submission. You weren't made to decide what is right and true for you. You were made to be told what is right and true for you. You weren't made for independence. You were made for surrender. What is ironic about human beings? And we see this, honestly, any parent can tell you, we see this in our children from the very beginning. What is ironic about human beings is that the very thing we need, we despise. We instinctively resist what we all must have. What we all need is surrender. What we all need is submission. Not less submission, more submission in our lives. But here's the point. It needs to be submission to the right ruler. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Just like the past couple of weeks, I have the exact same main points. All we're going to see is the need and the fulfillment. So we're going to see our need for a king, and we'll look at the Old Testament for that, and their longing for the advent of the king. We'll look at our need for the king, and then we're going to look at the fulfillment, how Jesus is that perfect king. So let's start with the need. According to the biblical story, our story, mankind's story, begins in subjection, not autonomy, in submission, not freedom. Just the act of creation places us under authority. He's God, and He created us. And so clearly, He has rights and authority over His creation. And even though God did enter into a special relationship with humanity, and He did, a very loving and intimate fellowship, even still, there was no doubt within that relationship who was in charge and who was in submission. Do you think it's strange? Have you ever wondered why God gave Adam and Eve one prohibition? Why did He say, you're free to eat whatever you'd like except for that tree? Don't eat of that tree. It's off limits. What's he doing there? Why did he do that? Well, he's establishing his authority. He's saying, listen, I'm in charge. I determine the nature of this covenant. I make the rules. I'm the one who gives the rules, and you are the one who submits to them. Now, there's nothing cruel about this. There's nothing cruel about God's reign. In fact, that original setup between God and man, it was flawless. Man lacked for nothing, and they had everything. It's actually when we resisted submission and tried to become our own rulers, that's when everything turned into a mess. So submission is good. It's God's design. If you're familiar with the story, you know that the original temptation was the allurement of autonomy. The deceiver said to Eve, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because he knows that if you eat of that, you'll become like God. You'll become like him. And that is what caught their attention. I could be in charge. I could be my own God. I don't have to surrender. I can rule. And so they ate and disobeyed the rule and reign of God. And in so doing, what they did, and what we've all done, we all share the blame, is plunge the human race into just the unspeakable devastation of self-rule. History is nothing more, and quite honestly, our lives are nothing more than a litany of example after example of failed self-rule, failed self-determination. The experiment has not worked. We are not good at being our own gods. Now, God, listen, not only could he have, but probably, not probably, the just thing to do would be for him to just hand mankind over to that insane pursuit. You want to be your own God? Okay, fine, go. Be your own God. And just hand us over to what we want. Have at it. See how it works for you. But God is much too loving for that, and therefore begins a campaign to subdue again his people, to take back the throne of our hearts and the throne of creation, to bring everything back into surrender where it belongs and where it will flourish. So one of the major themes, because of this, one of the major themes that comes out of the Old Testament is people's need for a king. This is apparent, this is most apparent in the book of Judges. It's a book with a lot of stories that are kind of disconnected in the children's Bibles and such, and we don't really know what to do with these stories. Why are they there? What's the purpose of the book of Judges? Well, Judges was recorded to set the scene for a king. Judges was recorded to reinforce our desperate need for a king. God's people, the context is that God's people have been delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery. They have wandered in the desert. They've crossed the Jordan. They've taken the promised land, and then the different tribes of Israel dispersed. And they're there in the promised land, ready to flourish, ready to live, ready to prosper. But how will they be led? Well, judges are established throughout the land, but these judges are meant to be a depiction of self-rule, of what it's like to have no king, to not have a one unified king. And the book of Judges is just a downward spiral into anarchy and chaos and wickedness and idolatry. Basically, in one book of the Bible, in the book of Judges, the people go from the mighty conquest of the land of Canaan by the hand of the Lord, and then at the end of the book of Judges, they're worshiping another god. They're worshiping other gods, and they're disobeying every commandment of the Lord. And then there's this sad refrain throughout Judges that really serves as a theme of the book. It's a very haunting refrain. Over and over again it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is the state of Israel. And that's the state of natural man. No king, doing what is right in our own eyes. The message of Judges is very simple. Every time we reject God, and instead choose what is right in our own eyes, it leads to total desolation. Maybe not immediately. Perhaps at first it seems like we're pretty good at being our own king of our own lives. But eventually the cracks will begin to show, and before long this whole thing is going to collapse around us and we are left in the rubble. So that's the state of Israel after the book of Judges. And then they ask for a king. Okay, give us a king. But they're still not asking for a king. They don't really want a king. They ask for a king like the other nations. Okay, fine. Give us a king like the other nations. Translate that as, give us a king, but we want it to be a king that'll let us do what we want. Not a king after God's own heart. Not a king that's going to come and reinstitute what God has said. No, we want a king like the other nations so we can keep doing what we want. So even in their request for a king, they're still rejecting God's rule and reign. And God is disturbed by this. And he gives them a king like they ask for. King Saul. Saul is a terrible king. He's insecure, he's power hungry, he's obsessed with his own vanity. Basically, he's you and me. And our picture of, it's a perfect picture of self-rule, of where it leads us. Vanity and insecurity. And then there's David, going on in the same time. An unlikely shepherd who represents God's people in battle, who defeats their greatest enemy, who fights for God's people, who is described as a man after God's own heart, and he is anointed as the next king after Saul. And then, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, a power struggle ensues. You've got Saul, the king like we want, and you've got David, the king after God's own heart, and there's this struggle. Saul hates David. He fears David. He does whatever he can to keep his throne from David. He tries to kill David. He tries to destroy David. And that Saul-David conflict is a picture, a very vivid picture of self-rule resisting God's rule. This is a picture of the human soul fiercely fighting to hold on to autonomy, not wanting to relent the throne, not wanting to give up control and hand it over to the rule and to the reign that actually will be good for us. Well, the stubbornness of Saul eventually destroys him. David does take over as king of Israel, and that it's at that moment that we see the very high point of the history of Israel. There is a powerful and moving chapter in 2 Samuel 7. It's very, very powerful, where David is on his throne, ruling, the rightful king, the king after God's own heart, on his throne, and it says that for the first time in Israel's long and embattled history, Israel is at rest and there's peace and all is well within the nation. And it's at this point, the high point of Israel's history, at that moment something glorious happened. God speaks to King David with a promise, with a covenant, that this throne will be an everlasting throne. That this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. That this moment you're experiencing, this taste of Eden, this peace and prosperity, this is but a foretaste of what is to come. That God will raise up another king after you, an heir of you, to sit on this throne. And it's that promise that God made to David that Israel hung on to for centuries. And they would need it. Because after David, there began a downward spiral of kingship over Israel. The kings were terrible, wicked, idolatrous. They split the nation of Israel. They led Israel astray and eventually into exile. But generation after generation after generation after generation clung to the promise given to David. 2 Samuel 7 became the focus of their longing and their yearning. The Messiah will come. The Messiah is going to come. Our king is going to come, and he will be the perfect king, and he will usher in a perfect kingdom. And that was their hope. And that was a hope continually reinforced by Israel's prophets. That's what that passage we heard earlier was all about. Telling the people, don't give up on 2 Samuel 7. Isaiah said to them, this is what's going to happen. For to us a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of this government, of the increase of his kingdom, and of the increase of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, he's going to sit on the throne of David and over that kingdom, and he will establish it and he will uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. It will never end. But when, Israel cried out, when will this take place? And who could possibly be a king like this? Even David, the greatest king we've ever known, he was a failure. Who could possibly be this king? No mere mortal could live up to the expectations of being a perfect king who perfectly reigns over a perfect kingdom forever and ever. Well, you're right. No mere mortal can. So just like last 2 weeks, if there's going to be a perfect prophet, then God's going to have to come and do it himself. If there's going to be a perfect priest, then God's going to have to come and do it himself. If there's going to be a perfect king, God's going to have to come and do it himself. And he does. Let's look at the fulfillment of promise of the advent of our king. All right, now our passage, Luke 2, 10 through 11. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, don't miss that, after everything I've said now, the covenant of David, right? Given to David. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. And then the angels describe the Savior. He is Christ. Remember, the past couple of weeks, we've said it each week, Christ is the Greek translation for Messiah. He's the Messiah. And then it adds this. He is the Messiah and the Lord. Kurios in Greek. The Lord. That word is so pregnant with significance. To the Romans, to the Gentiles, Kurios was the title given to Caesar. None are called Lord except Caesar. And to the Jews, the word had even more significance. It was the very name of God. When it came to translating, so the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? And so when it came to translating the Old Testament into Greek, they had to figure out what to do with that most reverent, most holy, most feared and weighty word, a word so revered that scribes were afraid to even write it. The word Yahweh, the title of God. The only word that could remotely convey the significance of Yahweh was Kurios. So Kurios became synonymous with the name of the Lord. So whether Jew or Gentile, here's the point, whether Jew or Gentile, you don't mess around with this word. It denotes not just authority, but ultimate authority, supreme and transcendent authority. And according to the angel of heaven in our passage, this infant child is the Kurios. This is Christ, the Lord, the King. This must be God made flesh in order to rule and reign once more. And sure enough, when this child was all grown up, he would not back down from the claims of his birth. The first time he went public, you heard it already, the first time he went public with his ministry, this is what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is 2 Samuel language there. That's how the Jews would have heard it. The time you have been looking for, ever since God promised our father David that an heir would come who would reign and rule forever and ever. King David's greater son is how the Messiah was referred to, and establish the perfect everlasting kingdom. That moment that generation after generation after generation have only dreamed of, that moment is in your midst. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus embraced what the angels had to say about him on his birth. That my advent ushers in the kingdom of God, that the King of Kings and his great kingdom are on the scene. And then, the one who viewed himself as the king, he did what was only right. He called people to bow down. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Essentially, what Jesus did was walk around and tell people, repent and follow me. Me, not follow my teachings, not following the God I'm going to tell you about. Repent and follow me. I'll paraphrase that command. Bow down. Bow down to me and my authority. Repent of what is natural. Repent of the way you have always done things. Repent of your worldview as you know it. Repent and then reorient yourself around the fundamental reality that I am king. Repent and reorder your life around my lordship. Please listen to me. Jesus will accept nothing less than that. Where previously you have been doing what is right in your own eyes, now you are called to embrace and pursue that which is right in the eyes of King Jesus. Simply put, the gospel says this: you're not allowed to be king anymore. Leslie Newbegin says, repentance is admitting that what you thought is God is not God, and Jesus is. If you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to lay down control of your life and submit yourself to Jesus as your final, definitive, absolute, supreme, almighty authority. The reason why I'm restating it over and over again, and I'm trying to be brutally honest, is because I have a bit of a fear that perhaps Christianity has been presented to you falsely. Maybe this Christianity thing has been presented to you as, say a prayer, and all is well. Or maybe Christianity has been presented to you as, accept Jesus, and he will give you all that you want. What is right in your own eyes. If you'll accept Jesus, he'll give you what's right in your own eyes. And then you go on with life as you know it, loving what you've always loved, dreaming of what you've always dreamed of, doing things according to what is right in your own eyes, and Jesus kind of remains this get-out-of-jail-free card that you may need sometime, particularly when you die. Perhaps you've heard Jesus offer to you that way. Perhaps you've even accepted Jesus that way. But if you read the Gospels, if you look at this man and his life, then I know you're astute enough to realize that is sheer nonsense. He is the King of Kings. We don't patronize him with walk an aisle, say a prayer, and all is well. There is a reason why Jesus says, count the costs before you choose to follow me. Because it will cost you. He is now your king. You are no longer king. You no longer get to do what's right in your own eyes. You now do what is right in his eyes. Not perfectly. Please listen to me, every insecure Christian out there. You listening? Not perfectly. You're going to fail. But this is your new ambition. There's room in the kingdom of God to not do what's right in Jesus' eyes. And that's why we confess and we repent and we turn again to Jesus as our King. That's why we do it every week in worship. We wouldn't do that if there wasn't room for this in the kingdom of God. But your newfound ambition and your newfound disposition of the heart, the aim and the purpose of your existence is now full surrender to King Jesus. That's what you want. That's your desire. The Christian journey is a journey of surrender. So the call of the gospel is not will you say a prayer. The call of the gospel is will you bow down? So, will you? Is the only fitting application to a message about the king. Will you submit? or will you not? Now, before you answer that question, I want to ask you this question. So before you answer that one, please answer this one. How's it going with you as your own king? How's that working out for you? What's your track record of self-rule? And I mean you, by the way. Every time sermons like this, depending upon who's hearing them, typically they go one of two directions. One direction is they apply it culturally. So the application of the sermon would be, yeah, Jesus is king, and if you reject the ways of Jesus, do what's right in your own eyes, it leads to devastation. That's America. Forsaking God. And that's why this place is such a mess. I get that application. We could talk about that someday. The other application is, that's my son. That's my daughter. That's my wife. Rejecting God, and look what this has done. I get that. Maybe there's room to talk about that. There's a lot less room to talk about that. How are you as a king? How are you at running your life? Either you are completely delusional and void of self-awareness, in which case, sadly, things are going to have to get worse before they get better. Things are going to have to get worse before you're willing to admit it. Or you're sensing it, and you see it, and you feel it, and you know it every single time you do what is right in your own eyes. It destroys you. It never works out. Every time you choose what it, in your own eyes, will bring you joy, you're left saddened. Have you noticed that? Every time you choose what in your eyes will bring pleasure, it brings misery. Every time you choose what in your own eyes will cure loneliness, you're more isolated. Every time what you choose what's in your own eyes will numb out the pain, the very real pain, it only brings fresh wounds. Last week, I told you that you were a terrible priest. This week, I'm here to tell you, you are a terrible king. Lousy. You're like me. You have no business running your life. And every time we try, we make a mess of it. Okay, preacher, so I'm a terrible king, my own life. Why should I submit to your Jesus then? Why should I submit to your Jesus as king? And the reason why that question is important is because you have been conditioned to be very cynical about authority. And I understand your doubts. The idea of submission for many people in this room really rubs them wrong. And to be honest with you, I understand your skepticism. All other authorities will inevitably fail you. Even our deepest and dearest authorities, your parents, the church, religious figures, pastors, elders, the person you look to as your mentor, all earthly authorities will fail you. And sometimes it's not just that they failed you. Worst case scenarios, they exploit you. They abuse you. So, and that's a religious problem too. All over the world. I don't want religion. I don't want that authority in my life. They just exploit. They're just mean. Never works. So I get it. But here's what I'm asking. You cannot project those visions of submission onto the call of Jesus. The problem, see, we react to these failures by saying, see, submission's not, that's such a bad thing. Authority's a bad thing. Look what it does. But the problem is not the concept of authority or submission. We've already seen that that was a part of the original design for us. That's how God made us. That's what we're meant to do that. Here's the point. We just need to choose very wisely, and I mean very wisely, as if this is the most important choice you will ever make in your life, because it is. We choose very wisely to whom we submit. And here, there is one option that will be good. One option that will not fail. One option that will not hurt. The angel said in our passage, I bring you good news of great joy. And here's their good news of great joy. This baby is the Christ. This baby is the King. He's the Kyrios. That's the good news of great joy. Now, why is that good news? And why is that great joy? Well, just look at his birth. Look at the scene. There's nothing pretentious or pompous or showy or violent or oppressive or anything that we come to expect from authority. There's none of that there. All we see here is humility and meekness and tenderness and compassion. Now, his birth is like that because he's like that. This is the heart of our King. The one who comes and says, without hesitation and no qualifications, you right now repent and follow me. You know how else he phrased that call? Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and you are going to find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a yoke. Yes, I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be your authority. I'm going to be your King. It'll be the yoke of my authority, and there is a burden, the burden of my authority. But guess what? My yoke and my burden, these are the only authorities that are light, not oppressive. He tells you to repent, and he tells you to submit. Of course he does. He's the King, and that comes with a command. But when he calls you into lordship, he calls you into a lordship that will be rest for your weary souls. And if that's not enough, the greatest news of all, in one final amazing act, the King dies for his subjects. Oh, the great irony of that famous day. Have you noticed that before? You know what they're doing on the day of his execution? They're mocking his kingship. They dressed him in a royal robe, and they mocked him, and they cried out, Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. And they crowned him, but they didn't crown him with golden crown. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. And as he breathed his last breath, he did so underneath a sign that was nailed to the same cross. This is Jesus. This is the King. King of the Jews. And here's the irony and here's the scandal of it all. What they were trying to do is make a spectacle, mocking this man's outlandish claims of kingship. Yet these were in fact his most kingly acts. This is his greatest moment as a king. The cross was the King's great coronation. The insults of the crowd would become his great praise, because Calvary is where the King proved once and for all that he can be trusted with your submission, that he is worthy of honor and allegiance and love and worship as the King lays down his life to protect his citizens. Because honestly, your King would rather be beaten than to see you beaten. He would rather be mocked than to see his people mocked. He would rather be crucified than to watch his people crucified. He would rather face down and endure the wages of sin than to see you have to do it. That's our King, which means henceforth he is forever known as the King who serves the very people he calls on to submit. He says, you submit to me, and then I'll serve you. Now I ask you, where are you going to find authority like that? Where? Where are you going to find a king like this? What must he do? What more must he do to prove that he can be trusted with your allegiance and that he loves you and that he knows what's best for you? Listen, no doubt about it, Jesus is king, and he comes to reclaim the hearts of his people, and he will not be satisfied until every ounce of your being is in full surrender to him. He's not going to stop until heart, soul, mind, body, and strength are in full submission to him. He's uncompromising in that. But at the same time, from the manger to the cross, he has demonstrated that his demands are the demands of love. His commands are the commands of compassion. When he calls us to surrender, he is calling us to our greatest good. I couldn't help but think, I'm done, I'm going to close with this. I couldn't help but think of that famous interaction in Lewis's Narnia series. You've heard it before, probably heard it before from me, but if you've been around church before, you certainly have heard its famous quote. But it's this interaction between the kids who are new to Narnia, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking about Aslan, who is the king of Narnia and the Jesus figure, Lion Aslan. And it's the first time they've heard about him, and they're fascinated, they're intrigued by him. And there's conversation ensues, and Lewis, as not surprisingly, perfectly with his words, describes the nature of the authority of God. So little girl Lucy says to Mr. Beaver about Aslan. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan's a lion. He's not just any lion, he's the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Well, is he safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. Make no mistakes, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. Listen, Jesus Christ is not safe. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And he summons this day, this moment, he summons all men, women, and children to repent and bow down to his authority. And his summons is the summons of love. Because what you will discover in surrendering to this King is that his lordship is good, because our King is good.